This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Well, some alarming statistics came out just a few months back showing that nearly 6 in 10 Democratic primary voters believe socialism has a positive impact on society. And among voters under 45, 46% preferred socialism to capitalism. Now, this is a remarkable shift in the same nation that rejoiced over winning the Cold War against the Soviet Union and reveled in watching the collapse of communism just a few decades ago. And even today, as millennials praise socialism, all you have to do to understand it is to watch the online videos of Venezuelans streaming across their borders in a desperate search for food and medicine. But of course, that's not what Bernie Sanders will tell you about. So we have to really look and take a hard look at why it is that so many Americans are now moving in a direction in which they see socialism as preferential to capitalism. So we're going to discuss this today with my next guest, Dr. Tom DiLorenzo. He is professor of economics at Loyola University, Maryland, and a senior fellow at the Mises Institute. His new book, a great one, it's called The Problem with Socialism, and it's wonderful to welcome you here. Dr. DiLorenzo, how are you today?
Just fine. Pleased to be with you, Janet.
Well, thank you so much. You know, this is interesting to me and also a tragedy. It's a generation, obviously, the millennials especially are affected by this. They don't have any recollection of the Cold War, but what do you make of this shift in the United States to an idea that capitalism is the problem and we need to be more socialistic?
Yeah, well, it's a result of several decades of political correctness where conservatives have been pretty much censored from the academic world, and there's no one there to teach the young people about the reality of socialism. There are some of us, like myself, and I have maybe several hundred colleagues like myself scattered throughout the academic world in the United States. But we're always sort of a lone wolf somewhere at some college or university. And we're outnumbered by 10, 20, or 30 either liberals or socialists in our own departments, our own academic departments. And so that's why I wrote this book, is an attempt to reach out to the millennial generation who, yes, they didn't live through the Cold War. But, I didn't personally know George Washington either, but I've learned a lot about him by reading books.
Right.
So
right.
I'm hoping education can fill the gap here.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, what would you say millennials actually believe about socialism? Because they'll hear things about having a higher minimum wage and that brings about equality, or they'll talk about free tuition and all these freebies, and they think this sounds great. What do you think their understanding of socialism is over and against what it actually is?
Well, they seem to believe that socialism, that government can be Santa Claus, can give away free stuff for them. They like the idea of the talk about free education and free health care. But even with my own students, I'm an economics professor, and I just bring up to them, to the introductory students, I tell them, I don't work for free. My doctor doesn't work for free. How could it be that health care and education could be free? And the looks on their faces tells me, they never thought of that before. They never, they're coming out of the family situation when they leave home and go to college where everything is free. Mom and dad do pay for everything. And they seem to think, people like Bernie Sanders get a hold of them when they're 18 and 19 and his followers, and they want to offer them more free stuff. But they need to be educated about this. And I don't think it takes a heck of a lot to turn them around and educate them, just expose them to common sense. And some of my own students have grown to be resentful of politicians like Bernie Sanders because they think they're trying to make fools out of them by thinking they can give them something for nothing.
Right. That's so true. So when we look back, in the 20th century, we saw some 100 million deaths under socialism, and that's the horror of it. But from an economic standpoint, how does socialism actually operate when we look at all these different countries that have implemented it?
Well, you look at Venezuela, which is imploding, as you mentioned today, where they've got 1,600% inflation and middle-class people are rooting through garbage in the streets looking for edible food. They nationalize a lot of their industries, for one thing, and nationalized or government-run monopolies never work. Now, there's no market feedback mechanism. What makes business work is when you're rewarded with profits for a good consumer service and you're penalized by losses if you don't serve your customers very well, that's all eliminated when government takes over. And they also government imposed prices on everything in Venezuela, like every other socialist country. And what they usually do is it makes the politicians popular for a short time because the prices are low, but then they run out of everything because it becomes uneconomical or unprofitable to produce anything. That's why the Venezuelans have no food now. It's a real humanitarian crisis in the making down there, where people are literally starving as a result of socialism, as they have in all other socialist countries. So it's economic poison wherever it is tried. But what it does is creates a small political elite that usually lives very well. I just read that the daughter of Hugo Chavez, the former socialist ruler of Venezuela, has a net worth of $4.2 billion, even though she never ran a business or even had a job, I don't believe.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I often share the story. I went to the Soviet Union when it was still the Soviet Union back in high school. And I remember having this experience where we saw members of the Politburo driving around and they had these expensive cars. And I said, this is a real contrast because they talk about equality for everybody. But I see the regular people yeah. living poorly while the Politburo just seems to get richer and richer. This is the con of it all.
Yes, and, Bernie Sanders, who we've mentioned, he brags that when he was a young man and he got married, he chose Moscow for his honeymoon, of all places, in the darkest days of the Soviet Union when they were murdering their own people by the thousands. That's where Bernie chose to go on his honeymoon. What a romantic occasion that must have been.
Yeah, he must have had some great meals, too. Awful.
Yes.
Unbelievable. Yes. So now, when we hear these mantras from Democratic Socialist, as he likes to call himself, Bernie Sanders, and even to some extent Hillary Clinton, talking about how great Democratic Socialism is and differentiating between Democratic Socialism, say, of Western Europe versus the old Soviet Union-style socialism, would you draw a huge distinction between those two different versions of socialism, or would you say they have more in common than they don't?
They have more in common. They're not identical, of course, but Venezuela is democratic socialism. Argentina is democratic socialism. You know, a Univision reporter interviewed Bernie Sanders a couple of weeks ago, and he asked him if he had an opinion on the economic disaster in Venezuela and Argentina, two democratic socialist countries, and he had nothing to say. For the first time in his adult life, he was speechless, and he did, for obvious reasons. And I have a chapter in my book called The Myth of Successful Scandinavian Socialism. And if you look at Sweden, for example, Sweden was a very capitalistic country until about the 1940s and 50s. It had the highest per capita income growth in the entire world from 1870 until about 1940 or 1950. And then they adopted first a version of fascism, and then they adopted a version of socialism with nationalized industries, huge welfare state, and an enormously progressive income tax. And as a result, Sweden did not create a single net job from 1950 until 2005. Mm. So they basically ate up all the capital that earlier generations of entrepreneurs like Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, and the people who created Saab and Volvo automobiles, and they just taxed them to death. And it all imploded so that by the 1980s, they had hyperinflation and 500% interest rates. And so in Sweden, so they had a major cutback. They privatized a lot of those industries. They cut back on their welfare state, cut taxes. But Sweden today still has a per capita income lower than Mississippi, which is our poorest state. So Bernie Sanders is lying when he says their socialism works in Sweden. Their own president nowadays has said that they are not socialist anymore.
Incredible. And yet they're always seeming to hold up Sweden as a great example of socialistic success.
Yes, they count on the fact that the average voter out there is what we economists call rationally ignorant. We don't spend much time becoming that well-informed, and we spend most of our time raising our families, doing our jobs, getting through school, but we don't become that well-informed about politics, especially international issues like Swedish economy. Who knows about that?
Yeah, exactly.
And they take advantage of that.
They sure do. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with Dr. Tom DiLorenzo, his book, The Problem with Socialism. We'll return right after this. Stay with us. The healthcare open enrollment period has ended. Did you miss it? Don't go a whole year without having a healthcare program. Sign up with Liberty HealthShare. As a Christian healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance, so you can still sign up. In fact, you can sign up any time of year, and there are no contracts. Starting as low as $199 a month, Liberty HealthShare has memberships for singles, couples, and families, so you can choose the ideal program for your situation. Plus, Liberty HealthShare has no network, so you're free to pick your own doctors, hospitals, and providers. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit ministry, so your money goes toward helping other members with their eligible medical expenses. And in your time of need, other members are there for you, too. You can feel good knowing you're part of a community of like-minded individuals who understand the importance of people coming together to bear one another's burdens. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT for more information. libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. Every day, babies in their mothers' wombs are fighting for life, with abortion being the leading cause of death.
I already had my mind made up. I was like, I'm going to go through with it.
The Ministry of Preborn has pregnancy centers nationwide, standing by to help young moms in crisis choose life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasound sessions in the country. By letting a mother see her baby in the womb and hear the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
When I'm sitting there, the lady is giving me my ultrasound. She's like making these weird faces. She's like, it's two. I just start crying. I can't.
And sometimes the blessing is doubled. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift will be doubled. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Boy, this is a subject we can't talk about too much. The Problem with Socialism, the name of a great new book from Dr. Tom DiLorenzo, who is joining us, talking about all these millennials and others who think that socialism is a great idea and capitalism is the enemy. And, you know, when we hear people saying things like capitalism doesn't bring about equality and this is not the way to go and capitalism is evil, what goes through your mind from an economic perspective, Dr. DiLorenzo? Because, you know, the whole idea that capitalism is evil seems to be gaining traction, but this is nothing new. This has always been the way Marxism has operated, that capitalists have to be painted as evil. But what's the truth about it?
Well, the thinking is that Karl Marx himself invented the term capitalism because he wanted people to think the only beneficiaries were the owners of capital, you know, the business owners, the capitalists, which is untrue. Capitalism is the greatest generator of equality because it provides us with economic opportunity. What gets people stuck is subsistence income, subsistence wages, is the welfare system.
Yeah.
You know, everybody knows these stories of families for generations that have been on welfare. That's how to get stuck on the bottom. How to get away from the bottom is to learn a marketable skill that you can use in the free marketplace and get a job and stick with a job in advance. That's how we reduce inequality in American society. And by the way, inequality per se, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, why would the way I put it with my students, who some of them are accounting majors, they want to get a job as an accountant. And I ask them, well, if your father or mother are accountants and have 30 years experience, why would you expect to be paid the same as them as soon as you get out of school when they have 30 years more experience? And of course, there are 1,000 different ways in which we are all different. And so equality per se is not necessarily a good idea. But what we have had over the years with socialism is the imposition of totalitarianism with efforts to force equality on us. That's what communism was done all in the name of. It was equality. It was supposedly the purpose of it all. And like you pointed out earlier, they murdered over 100 million of their own people in pursuit of equality, so to speak. And so you don't have to be a Hugo Chavez to destroy your economy that way. You can destroy it in a much more brutal way, as they did in the Soviet Union.
Right. And these people died at the hands of their own governments. And so
those weren't war deaths.
Yeah. How do you square the rhetoric that the government is going to make things more equal and care about the little guy over and against this legacy of massacre of people who lived in socialistic systems. What is the connection between socialism as a political theory and the need to murder its own citizens in so many cases?
Yeah, well, what socialism is the forceful imposition of government plans to replace the individual plans that we all make for our own lives. And you can't have socialism if you allow people to have an exit route from that. You can't plan the whole society, you know, whether it's just for healthcare or just for education or just for whatever, if you have competition. Socialism is all about monopoly government. And so the history of it is government becomes more and more brutal the longer socialism exists. It might start out relatively mild, but then it inevitably fails to achieve what the politicians promise for us or to us. And then the politicians, though, they never give up and they never admit their failures. And so they always adopt even more intervention and more coercion to make up for their previous failures. And so the people who tend to rise to the top in any socialist society are those who have the fewest qualms about depriving their fellow citizens of their liberties. And in the worst cases, of course, it's the people who are the most criminal, such as Stalin and the rest.
Right. That's so scary. So when you look at the United States, for example, and the success that Barack Obama had in passing Obamacare, and now we've seen the disaster that it is in terms of all of these insurance companies bailing out of the exchanges and all the financial problems that everybody predicted, who was smart, predicted would happen. What is your opinion on the implementation of Obamacare and its future and how that plays into moving America toward more of a socialistic society?
Yeah, well, it certainly does. It's socialized medicine. And, it doesn't matter if it's imposed on us by a dictator or by democracy. It's still socialism, socialized medicine. And I have a chapter in my book about the failures of socialized medicine all over the world. It creates sort of the same pattern that when you tell people it's free, of course, it's not really free. You pay for it through taxes. But people tend to want all they can get if they don't have to pay at the point of service. And that drives the cost up through their ceiling. And then the government's imposed price controls because the cost is too high. And that, in turn, causes shortages. And so there's shortages of everything. And in Canada, for example, the waiting lines are so long for such things as people diagnosed with colon cancer or heart disease that hundreds of people die every year waiting for treatment in Canada and in England, where they also have socialized medicine. And we don't have that problem here because we still have the semblance of a market in healthcare, although it is extremely highly regulated.
Yeah, it sure is. But as we move more and more towards socialized medicine, it's not going to get better for us all. You end up getting the long lines. You get up, as you say, having to wait more for care. Maybe people die while waiting for care.
Yeah.
Why do so many Americans who ought to know better, that we got so much testimony at the time from Canadians, from people in England and so forth, mm-hmm. about how bad socialized medicine would be? Why do you think Americans didn't heed those warnings?
Yeah, well, a lot of them did. The Americans defeated Hillary Care in the 90s.
Yep.
And then we are rationally ignorant. Like I said, a lot of people just fall for the rhetoric of, oh, there are poor people out there who don't have health care, which is a lie. And our system, pimples and all, is such that no one is denied health care. If an illegal immigrant comes across the border and is hit by a car, he will be brought to a hospital and taken care of in Texas.
Yes.
It's against the law not to. And so everybody gets care. It's just our system. And so, Obamacare or Hillary Care is just a government takeover of the hospital system, of the medical care system. And it's not as though there are people who don't have care who will all of a sudden have it. It's a matter of who's going to pay for it. And it's the first step along the road to a government monopoly where everything is paid for by government.
That's right. So where do you
see... And we have no insurance.
Yeah, we have no insurance. That's right. So we've seen of late this discussion about raising the minimum wage to $15 an hour, and that has taken place in certain places. And then there have been the predictable, adjustments from these companies and laying people off and so forth. What do you see as the next hurrah for, those who want to move America into a more of a socialistic country? What do you think they're going to want next?
Well, they're just more of the same. I think they're not done with Obamacare. They want to totally destroy the private health insurance market altogether and have everything funded by the government.
Right.
And Hillary Clinton has just announced that she's in favor of government funding higher education. She says it's for families with income under $125,000.
Yeah.
But, you know, once she's in power, if she's in power, why wouldn't she extend that to $200,000? There are more votes there for
her
re-election campaign.
Of course.
And so that would be a government takeover of that. And she's also proposed a what she calls a basic government income of $5,000 for every baby born. And that baby could claim that money upon reaching voting age of 18. And that's similar to what George McGovern talked about in 1972. And he was sort of laughed out of town when he proposed that. He called it a demo grant. Mm-hmm. And but Hillary has updated it and adjusted it for inflation. So she came up with a $5,000 figure. And so that's the sort of thing we can expect, an ever-exploding welfare state and a more and more government takeover of our most important industries, such as healthcare.
Well, and you know, somebody who's not rationally ignorant might say to Mrs. Clinton, you've got tens of millions of dollars. Why don't you share some of your personal wealth with the people that you claim to care about? But it's all, they don't want you to ask that question.
Yeah.
It's your job as a middle class taxpayer with a couple of kids to have a 90% increase in your insurance premiums or whatever it is, so you can fund and redistribute your wealth to somebody else. That this it's one way for them and it's the other way for the rest of us.
Yeah, why aren't they bragging about all the poor people that they helped with the Clinton Foundation?
Yeah.
It's a foundation, isn't it?
Yeah.
You'd think there'd be television ads everywhere bragging about that.
You'd think. Yes, you would.
They don't want anyone looking into it.
No, they don't want anybody to look into what they're doing. So ultimately, how do you assess our current mood as far as taking capitalism and appreciating it and going back more to our roots of rugged individualism and individual liberty and working hard and saving? Will that ever come back, do you think, as you look across the landscape?
Well, sure it is. I mean, that's why so many millions of people are attracted to Donald Trump.
Yeah.
You know, he's spent his entire adult life creating economic value. And he's successful. And I'm around young people all the time. I'm a college professor. And I'm biased, kind of a bias, because I teach in a business school of business. But a lot of these young people I go into, they just love the idea of being their own boss when they graduate and being an entrepreneur. They love this television show Shark Tank, where
yes.
You know, inventors of, you know, even small gadgets go on and make a pitch for funding of their new business that they want to start up. And that's very encouraging to me that we have a lot of young people, not just the millennials who are following Bernie Sanders, but a lot of them really don't want to see government running everything, because they see government. They're sick of it. They don't like politics, although they do like the idea of free stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Bernie Sanders offers them. And so that I think that's is very hopeful to see that kind of reaction to Donald Trump.
Absolutely. Well, and it'll be encouraging if a lot of those millennials will go into academia like you have and will up your numbers of conservatives who understand what's going on with socialism. Well, a great book, The Problem with Socialism, Dr. Tom DiLorenzo joining us. Thank you so much, Dr. DiLorenzo. It was great to have you.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
All right. Thank you. And we'll be back. Stay with us. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, there's no doubt that there is a cost to being a Christian. And as Christians in America, we often lament how we're beginning to see more of what that cost is, how the culture is increasingly pagan and hostile to the Lord and to the Word of God. But obviously, what we go through here cannot possibly compare to what believers endure in other parts of the world. My next guest is proof of that. Ali Husnain grew up in a prominent Shia Muslim family in Pakistan. But when he became a Christian, he paid a high price as he was ended up leaving everything behind and became a target of terrorists. He tells his story in a new book. It is called The Cost, My Life on a Terrorist Hit List. And it's great to have you here. Ali, welcome.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
Thank you for being here. This is such a fascinating story, and I think it's so important for American Christians in particular to hear. But tell us a little bit about your upbringing in Pakistan. You were a Muslim and a very prominent Muslim family. What was your life like growing up?
I grew up in a very big Muslim family, Shia Muslim family, where I remember growing up with everything, really. My father had disciples, and we have like many servants. Before I come out of bed, my breakfast would be ready, and my servant would carry my bag to my school. And I grew up with my sisters and my brother in a big house. My family come from a Shia background, and we were Sayyid as well. That's why we had many disciples. So I've seen like hundreds of disciples lining outside our house before when I'm leaving for school. They just wanted to touch us. They just wanted to be blessed by us.
Wow. What did you think about Christianity growing up as a Muslim?
You know, to be honest, I didn't know about Christianity anything. I remember going to a school. I have one or two Christian classmates who were Catholic, and I remember just talking to them, just normal things. And because they are very working class, so I've never had a time to sit with them and talk about it. And all the time I see them, they were like the naughty ones in the class and things. So I never really talked about Christianity or talked about it to anyone.
Right. Well, we hear lots of news stories here in the United States about Pakistan and the blasphemy laws and what it really means to be a Christian over there, how much it really can cost you. Just generally speaking, what is life generally like for Christians, but also Christians who convert from Islam?
So if you're born and brought up, like in my city where I grew up, I never had any problem with Christians. So normally it's tough, but if you're born in a Christian family and you grow up as a Christian, then it's normal because people know you as a Christian, but you get lesser opportunities. So, for example, lesser jobs opportunities, lesser, like if you go to a school and there are like 10 seats for students and there are like 10 Muslims and one Christian, they would give 10 seats to the Muslim but not to Christian. So sometimes, but the tough, like, if you're born in a Muslim family and then you go and become a Christian, that's more hard because then in Islam, you bring shame to your family, you bring shame to your religion, where people don't like this and they will try and hurt you or hurt your family, and they will make you a kafir. Kafir is someone, apostates who left his family, who's left Islam and gone in, to a different religion, and like no one would talk to you. Sometimes you won't get a job, whatever you can do, your life be on a threat.
Goodness. Yes, very, very difficult and very different from how it is here, especially in the West. How did you end up becoming a Christian? You tell the story in the book about how you ended up in a church, but what was the journey for you from Islam to Christianity?
I was 16 years old, and my great aunt, she lives in England, and she suddenly got very sick, and I decided to come to visit her in England. So when I arrived in her house, after a few weeks, I found out that she's a Christian. And I was really angry, very upset, and I started praying for her that I want her to come back to Islam because we come from a big family, we have a bigger name, and she brought shame to us. And during those prayers, I was always asking Allah that who is the true God, what made my great aunt convert to Christianity, and if Christianity is a true religion, or if Jesus is the right way, reveal yourself to me, show it to me. And then I was in a church once with my aunt, my great aunt, where a pastor said, "Who wants to see Jesus Christ?" And I went forward, and he prayed on me. And while he was praying, I just felt the Holy Spirit inside me. I fell on the ground, and that's where I had a dream of Jesus, and that's where I decided to follow Christ.
Wow. What did you hear in that church that made a difference for you, that you realized that Jesus died on the cross for you and that you needed your forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, my prayer was that I wanted God to speak to me. And when I fell in on the floor in the church, I had a dream. I see this bright light comes to me, and it said to me, "My son, you wanted to see me. I'm here. If you believe in me, I will give you eternal life, and I will forgive your sins. And I'm the Son of God." And I think these were the words was in my eyes, like, "I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you eternal life." You know, So as a Muslim, I was never sure that will I go to heaven or hell? What will happen? You know, so these was like bringing to me forgiveness for my sins. You know, so those things made me, you know, very humble. And then it was God who was speaking to me. It was my prayer, and I think that's where my faith. I gave my faith to Jesus Christ.
Wow. Well, what a change for you, because now you have to deal with a Muslim family and a Muslim community. What happened after you became a Christian with your family?
I became a Christian. I went back to Pakistan. I stayed with my family. And my mom would often ask me questions, why are you not going to mosque? Why are you not going to Juma prayer, Friday prayer? And I would tell her, look, I want to be a humble Muslim. I want to pray in my room. And I want to, you know, I don't want to go in the mosque and show off that I'm a good Muslim. And then often she will say, "Oh, you are changed a lot, but it's a good change. I like that change. What happened in England?" And I would say, "Nothing. I just spoke to my great aunt, and she gave me some wise words. So I'm just trying to obey her and her advice." And so in my family, it was quite normal because I was the oldest son in the family. No one would ask me questions and stuff. But I managed to, I wasn't hiding. It was just I didn't feel like telling anyone, or didn't feel like, you know, going to the mosque. I was just praying in the name of Jesus.
Right. So now, when did everything kind of come out in the open, where they recognized that you had become a Christian, you were no longer a Muslim?
It was, I was in my school with some of my friends, and it was our Eid, so where we sacrifice animals, and we were just talking about a few friends, and suddenly, I don't know why, I just said, you know, we don't need to sacrifice animals because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. Mm-hmm. And they all looked at me and they said, "How do you know?" I said, I told them about my experience when I came to England. I had a dream about Jesus, and that's what Jesus Christ told me. And they said, "Oh, are you Christian then?" I said, "I follow Jesus Christ." And one of the guy, he looked at me and said, "Oh, do you know which family you come from? You come from a very big family, and you're talking like this." And and from there, I think one of my friend, he went to his house, he told his dad, his dad told other people, and that's where everyone finds out.
Oh my goodness. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with Ali Husnain, his book, The Cost, My Life on a Terrorist Hit List. We'll come back right after this. A mother's womb has now become the unsafest place in America, with abortion being the leading cause of death and babies being aborted up to term in some states.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, helping moms choose life. You see, when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
She did let me hear the heartbeat, and I was like, wow, it's something like living inside of me. It was a beautiful thing to hear.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today and help save 400 babies by the end of this year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. And now through a match, your tax-deductible gift is doubled, saving 10 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What have you allowed to define you?
When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer. Starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital Blu-ray and DVD.
The healthcare open enrollment period has ended. Did you miss it? Don't go a whole year without having a healthcare program. Sign up for Liberty HealthShare. As a Christian healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance, so you can still sign up. You can pick your program and choose your own doctors and hospitals. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 a month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
You're listening to Janet Mefford today. And now, here's Janet.
On Janet Mefford Today, we are back. Thank you for joining us. My guest, Ali Husnain, author of The Cost, My Life on a Terrorist Hit List. What a cost there is to those who will leave Islam and join themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ali is telling his incredible story. So you finally, it was revealed that you were a Christian. They find out at home you ended up on a terrorist hit list. How did things escalate to the point that you were on a terrorist hit list and you were being targeted?
Because it's my family, weak family I come from. So when everyone found out that I was a Christian, one day I was in my school and one of my friend, he said, oh, can I talk to you? Can you come out? So I said, okay. So we went out. And when I went out from the front door from the school, and I see this group, and they jumped me, and they start fighting with me. At this point, I had no idea why they were fighting, what was happening. And then they suddenly grabbed me onto the ground, and then I see this man with the beard, he comes to me and he says to me, oh, you become a Christian, you try to evangelize our kids, and I will kill you, and when I kill you, I'll have a turn, I'll go to heaven. And so he stabbed me. Oh. And I think from there he was from a group which I can't name it for security reason, that made it, you know, well known. And then everything, because of my family, my city, everyone knew us. It all went in the newspaper. It went, you know, everyone finds out in my school and in the hospital. Media found out, and I think that's where it made it accelerate, because everyone knew now.
Right. But what an incredible experience, a horrifying experience, because here you were not expecting this sort of thing. So you ended up in the hospital. Then what happened? Because it just grew worse for you, didn't it? Didn't you end up with a fatwa on your head?
Yeah, I ended up in the hospital, and after the hospital, I went home, and they the group attacked my house. I ran away from my house. I went and stayed with my auntie in a different city, a few hours away. They attacked her house, and she got injured in the attack, and then she died. And and after that, I stayed. I had to be on a run. My family wouldn't support me. My cousin, aunties, no one would even want to talk to me. So my father hid me in a forest, and and from there, after a few weeks, I flew to England, and because in Islam, they issued a fatwa on me that if I've ever seen my city or in Pakistan again, anyone can kill me, and they won't be punished for that.
Oh, my goodness. So here you were in the UK. Have you been there ever since, or did you go back to Pakistan at any point after then?
No, when I moved to the UK, I couldn't go back because my family, they just wrote me a letter that we don't want to have any contact with you. They went to court. They declared that he's not our son anymore. I never went back, and it wasn't. And then I applied for asylum here, which took me 6 years to get permission to stay in the UK. So I couldn't go back.
Oh, goodness. Do you have any contact with any family members in Pakistan anymore?
For the beginning, I didn't have any contact with anyone. But now I do talk to my mom and my sister and brothers time to time. Sometimes we talk on Skype or on the phone.
Right. Oh, that's got to be so hard. So here you are in the UK. I would imagine you still see your great aunt, the Kristen, don't you?
Yeah, I've stayed with my aunt. Yeah.
Yes, yes. So did you get involved in a church when you were in the UK, and have you found some Christian support there?
Yeah, I did get involved in a church near my house. I was baptized there as well, and I find good friends there, but it was a difficult because of my culture, and I didn't know how to, you know, deal with the people because a totally different culture.
Right.
My English wasn't very good, so I used to go to church. Every Sunday I went to prayer meetings, but I always felt I wasn't connecting with everyone because it took me some time to understand the culture and everything, and then I met some good, great friends in the church who really guided me through it.
That's wonderful. Right, because here you are, you're gone from where you grew up, your whole culture, your whole family, and now you are a new religion. I mean, you're now in Christ, you're no longer following Islam, and that had to be a very difficult thing. How did the Lord sustain you through all of that, Ali?
I think it was more prayer because I like to dream, so I had many dreams. I would pray and I had many dreams from God, and I was confident that God is on my side and He will protect me. I always had a peace in my heart, and I always knew everything will be okay. Yeah, God is on my side, and I think reading Psalm helped me as well. And then I made some good friends in the church. Sitting with them, speaking to them, helped me too. But I always knew that God will bring something good out of it. It'd be a good testimony.
Right, right. Well, you've talked about how you'd like to return at some point to share the gospel with the very people who threatened your life. What are your plans in that regard?
I want to go back and share the love of Christ to my people, and I want to bless them. Because they hurt me, they took everything away. I left my family when I was 16. Now I'm 25. I haven't seen my family, but I still love them. So I want to go back. I want to show them that I still love them, and my God is a great God. He can forgive. And what is the real Christianity is? What is the real man of faith is? And then I want to bless them with a little medical center in Pakistan, where I can build up a little medical center in my city for the poor, so they can be blessed, and then they will slowly start to accept me. And I want to preach in my city because I feel like that God brought me out from there to train me in Him, and then He will take me back to my people just to evangelize to them and bring them to Christ.
That would be wonderful. And of course, you have to deal with the reality of your own life being threatened. I mean, what goes through your head when you think about the possibility that if you did that, you could be killed?
Sometimes I am scared. Sometimes I think, what will happen? I don't know, because God has given me this vision, and I know He will find a way for me there as well. So I feel confident that this is from God, and God will make a way for me. And, you know, He protected me when I was little. He healed me in the hospital on a bed, you know, when doctor said I will die. So I have experienced God very closely, and I know how powerful He is. So I know if God wants me there, He wants me there.
Yeah, well, it sort of picks up on what you said about your first time in that church. You said one of the things that really stuck out for you was the fact that there was an absence of fear among those Christians. Has that been the case for you? I mean, obviously, there are a lot of things to be afraid of if people are stabbing you or kidnapping you or terrorizing you in many ways. How do you deal with fear now in your own situation?
I will pray to God. I will pray to Jesus Christ, and also I read in the Bible as well. All the apostles, all the leaders, they went through persecution, and in the Bible it says Christians will go through persecution, and there is a fear in my life, but I give it in God's hands, and I always ask Him to protect me and His Holy Spirit to protect me, because I have experienced God, and so I know how powerful He is. So I just surrender to Him. When I wake up in the morning, I just tell Him, I am yours. Use me for your ways.
Wow. That's all any of us can do. Well, and Islam is so much in the news with terror and so forth. How do you regard Islam now when you reflect back on that religion versus your peace in Christ in this own day that you have become a Christian, and this the difference between the two religions?
You know, I still love my Muslim friends, my Muslim, you know, brother and sister. I still want to bring take the Christ to them, and I think Muslim people are the nearest people to Christ, because every day, five times a day, they'll go to mosque and they will pray. And I think it's certain people in Islam which are, you know, creating all of this. So my prayer are to reach out to Muslims.
Yes, absolutely. Well, it's an incredible story. The Cost, My Life on a Terrorist Hit List. Ali Husnain with us. God bless you, Ali. We'll be praying for your safety and your ministry as you go back to Pakistan. But thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
It was a pleasure. Thank you for listening to Janet Mufford today. We always appreciate having you here. Our website, as always, janetmufford.com.